Okay, Book of Hebrews, chapter 8, should be the last lesson in chapter 8 tonight. Might be a little bit longer than usual, though, because of that, because I'm trying to finish. Last time we ended the lesson in verse number 11, Hebrews 8, 11, which looks forward to the millennium. And Hebrews 8, verse 11 says, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Okay. First of all, I want to point out those last few words in that verse. The Bible says there will be people who are classified as the least and people who are counted as the greatest, even in the millennial kingdom with Jesus Christ ruling on the throne. So obviously everybody is not equal, even when the Lord is reigning and everybody knows the Lord. And so tonight I want to begin by discussing the Bible fact that all men are not created equal. In fact, you know, this is true. If you could take all the money in the world and divide it up equally between all the people in the world, man, in 40 years, you'd be right back where you are right now. It would not stay. That money would not stay equally distributed. It probably wouldn't even take 40 years. The rich, the powerful, the cunning, the skillful would figure out how to get that money back. And the weak and the gullible and the unskillful would lose it as quickly as they got it. They just would. In America, many people receive a welfare check from the government. That's money they didn't earn. It's money that's supposed to last them a month. But a week later, they're out of money. And it wouldn't matter if you doubled the size of that check, because the habits and the mindset and the lack of spiritual understanding and insight that got those people where they are keeps them where they are. And I don't know how to fix all those things. All I know is if you tear down the rundown housing project and you build a new one, in 3 years, it's going to look just like the one you tore down. That's the way it is. But on the other hand, if you took somebody out of the nice home that they worked for, that they built, that they established with their own hands, if you moved them into a shack, in 3 years, that shack would be a nice house. That's just how those things go. And in the millennium, in the coming age, even though everybody knows the Lord, they will not be equal. And again, it's proof. Knowing the Lord does not change your personality. Knowing the Lord doesn't change the basic inworkings and outworkings of who you are. The weak are weak. The strong are strong. The cunning are cunning. The feeble are feeble. You're always going to have to deal with that. But you can work with that after a godly fashion. Now, when you get out in the ministry, the challenge is not just making sure in your heart that you treat everyone equally, though they are not equal. The challenge is, what can I do with a 40-year-old man who has no work ethic, no training, no skills with regard to providing for himself or for a family, who thinks now that he's saved, all of a sudden he's going to become everything that his father and his grandfather neglected to make him. And you can't give people the false idea or have the false idea yourself that if I could just get this person to trust Jesus, everything would change. Everything won't change. If everything changed, you wouldn't have a Bible. You wouldn't be told, go to church, listen to preaching, pray with the brethren, take counsel, follow advice, repent, abide in Christ. Why is all that in the Bible if all you have to do is say this prayer and suddenly you're a finished product? You're everything you should have been to start with, you know? No, trusting Jesus Christ changes your eternal destination. It gives you the Holy Spirit. It gives you the ability to understand and comprehend the Word of God. But if you ignore the Word, if you continue to rebel against the Word, if you have no heart to follow the Lord, you're going to be a saved man eating beans in the rescue mission, listening to a 19-year-old kid, a saved kid, telling you, well, you couldn't be saved or you wouldn't be here. That's where you're going. That's where you're going to be. And on the other hand, there are those who just can't believe that they need a savior because, well, they're so successful. So successful that they're providing for their family, they're putting their grandchildren through college, and man, how could God be mad at me? Well, you know what? If I was born into a home like he was born into, if I had the training from birth that he had, if I was gifted from God with the IQ he's got, if I had a dad to pull the strings and put me here, put me there, I might be right where he is too, but that won't get me to heaven. All I'm saying is a man with proper training and character can succeed in this life without Jesus Christ because he's living biblical principles. And a man who is saved, man, he can make a total wreck of everything if he's not living according to biblical principles. Now, one dies and goes to heaven, one dies and goes to hell, but you still can't get away from the principle. I mean, America was built on Christian principles, but that doesn't mean that all the founding fathers were Christians in America. Look, if you do what the Bible says, you'll get the results the Bible said you would get, even if you're a reprobate like Benjamin Franklin was. I mean, that guy, he'd be thrown out of any decent church in America. But as far as his work ethic and his political ethic and his social ethic, it was biblical. And so that man prospered in the secular realm. And so we've got this idea that, well, I must be a Christian because I don't lie, I don't cheat, don't steal, I go to work, I provide for my family. No, you're living according to Christian principles. I must be a Christian. Look how God has blessed me. No, God blesses obedience to his word, and you've been pretty obedient to his word. And so you're blessed. But that's not being saved. And then you look at another man and you say, well, look at that bum. He's got nothing. He's wrecked his home. He's got this problem. He's got that problem. He couldn't possibly be saved. Sure he could. If he trusts Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, well, he's saved. But that doesn't mean that he can hold a job. That doesn't mean he can pay his rent. That doesn't mean he won't get married three times and have three women thanking God that they got away from him. And this is where Christians have problems winning their family members. Because even though they're not saved, look at how they go about their work. Look at how they go about their marriage. Look at how they go about raising their children. It's all biblical. Now, and what's the result? God blesses it. So what do they think? Well, I've got to be right with God. He's blessing me. And then to make it worse, if they have heard a preacher on TV or if they ever did wander into a church, it sure wouldn't be one where they hear actual Bible truths. It would be one where they're told, oh, are you rich? Are you successful? Well, you must be God's child. So the minister, that minister, reinforces their misunderstanding and pushes them closer to hell. And that's what takes place in the megachurch. It takes place in the liberal church. It takes place by the majority of TV preachers. There's no doubt if you're living according to biblical principles, if you live according to biblical principles, you will get biblical results. But that doesn't mean you're saved. And so in the millennium, you have great and you have least, even though they know the Lord. Let me show you another passage in the Bible, Zephaniah chapter 3. This will be about the fourth book from the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse number 12. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Okay, well, it's, you read that, it's obvious from that, from verse 13 there, that this is the millennium. This is the fulfillment of that new covenant that we've been reading about in Hebrews. But look, there's still a group of people who are poor. There's still a group of people who are not enjoying life as much as those who are rich, even though they have trusted in the name of the Lord, or they know the Lord. Nobody's doing iniquity. Nobody's speaking lies. Nobody's deceiving. It's just that some people got it, some people don't. That's just life in this world. So it's obviously not the job of the church to try and bring about social equality or to reform all these perceived inequities in society. Jesus, he's not even going to straighten it all out when he comes back and sets up his kingdom. Everybody in the kingdom is not rich. Everybody in the kingdom is not even middle class. Some people in the kingdom are poor. Now, there's nothing wrong with being poor if it results from one of two things. You've done the best that you could do, and that's as high as you can climb, or you choose to be poor so that you can do more for Jesus Christ. But if you're poor because you're slothful, because you're careless, or because you're foolish, well, that's a problem. But if you're poor because, A, this is where I was born and this is where I'm going to die and I can't climb out of it because I can't even see the ladder, nothing wrong with that. And B, if you're poor because, you know what, I could be making 10 times more money, but I wouldn't have any time to serve Jesus. I wouldn't have any time to witness, and it would cut into my church time. It would cut out my Bible study time. So I'm just going to live on this and be happy and content. Praise God. I mean, if you're middle class, you don't have to be poor to be right with God. Okay. Well, you know, you'd be a good Christian if you didn't live in that nice house. Because only the real Christians are the only real Christians are the ones who are living like me in a tent out in the desert. You understand, it's not about material things. And here's what pastors struggle with. There are people that love the Lord and love the brethren, and they couldn't care less what kind of car you drive or what kind of clothes you wear or what kind of apartment you live in, because it just doesn't matter. But then you have people who, if they have money and they perceive that you don't, they're not going to give you the time of day. They don't want anything to do with you. And Jesus Christ has nothing to do with it. It's just, you know, I don't want to rub shoulders with somebody who lives in a rented room and shares a bathroom and kitchen with six other people. It might be contagious. And then you got people who don't have money, but they wish they did. And they just immediately dislike you if you've got money. And they're saved, and the person that's standing there is saved, and they're in the same church singing the same hymns. But they're just standing there looking at you with a bad eye and a sneer, you know. And somebody asks, what do you have against that guy? He's rich. Now, of course, they wouldn't say it, but that's what it is. Now, look, honestly, I don't care, but you know, you've probably seen it too. I see kids driving around Kuwait and their first vehicle that their parents got for them as a reward for getting a driver's license. That car is nicer than anything I'll ever drive in my life. Well, you know what? It doesn't bother me because that's not important to me. Now, sure, if it's a Christian family that gifts their kid like that, maybe in the back of my mind, I might think, wow, you could have given your kid a Prius and given all that money to missions. But, you know, when you say that, you might be saying that about somebody who just gave $1 million to missions. That fancy car to them might just be pocket change. Well, they should have given more. Well, you know, maybe you don't have more because God knew if you're not giving him 10 KD out of 100, you're certainly not going to give him 100,000 out of a million. And, you know, people, they say that all the time. No, if I win the lottery, I'll give God 10%. And you know you're lying. If you won't give him 10% of what you earn right now, you aren't going to cut him a check for six figures. I know better than that. Who's kidding who? So getting money is not going to change your heart. Losing money is not going to change your heart if your heart is not on money. So all I'm saying is one side is as bad as the other. So if you're rich and you don't like poor people because they don't have the money you've got, you have a problem. And if you're poor and you don't like rich people because they got more money than you've got, you have a problem. And if you're middle class and you think everybody's ungodly that lives in a better neighborhood than you, and everybody's a lazy bum that lives in a worse neighborhood than you, you've got a problem. Just mind your own business, sweep your doorstep, clean your kitchen, and leave everybody else's bank book alone. Now, I'll admit it. Sometimes I do think about what would I do if I was rich? But I try to keep those thoughts real brief. You know, every time I start thinking about it, I say, well, this is dumb, man. I'm not rich. I'm not going to be rich. If I was rich, I wouldn't stay rich long because I already know what I'd do with it. At least I think I do. And if it's not what I'd do with it, I've already asked God not to give it to me. So he's not going to give it to me. And if you're jealous of the rich, man, you could sit around all day long and say, oh, that's just not right that he's got all that money. And when you're done with that, you hate his guts and he doesn't care. he doesn't care that you're eating at McDonald's every day. So what difference does it make? All right, now, let's read that 11th verse again. Hebrews 8:11 says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. All right, with that in mind, take a look at Isaiah chapter 29, verses 23 and 24. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 23. This is in a millennial context. Verse 23 says this. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Right? So in the millennial kingdom, according to what we just read, people are learning doctrine. But Hebrews 8:11 says they shall not teach every man his neighbor. Okay, why? Because they all know the Lord. Okay, so now we know this is not a contradiction. So what is it? How does this work? Well, there's a number of passages, and this is just one of them, that indicate that not only are we going to be teaching God's word to others, not only are the Jewish believers who've been instructed going to be teaching others, but there are many verses that talk about how people are going to travel to Jerusalem and sit before the throne and listen to the Lord teach them his word, which will be an incredible thing. So this doesn't, it doesn't contradict Hebrews, which says they shall not teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. Now, look, tonight as we gather together in this manner on Zoom, we know the Lord, but we don't know everything there is to know about his word, and it'll be the same thing in that day. They'll know the Lord, but they won't know everything there is to know about his word, about his laws. Okay. Now, again, go back up to verse 10. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. Okay, well, that's a great thing. But look what you have. You have his words right there in front of you in print. You probably have a concordance or a Bible program to go with it, but having the words is not the same as learning and understanding the truths of the words. So just as we have a Bible, these people in the coming age are going to have the word written in their heart, but they will still need to be instructed as to how to use it, how to apply it, what it means, and so forth. So he's not saying, I'm going to program everybody and make them a sinless robot who just instinctively knows and does the right thing, but he's going to give them the advantage of, here's the head start. You got my word in your heart. You got my law in your mind. Now I can instruct you on that basis. And really, that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do with us today. The Bible says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. See, hiding the word in my heart doesn't guarantee I'm not going to sin. But now I have that whereby the Holy Spirit can instruct me and lead me and guide me. So that's going to be their big head start. We learn it, then we comprehend and we're guided in it. Or we read it and we're instructed and guided in it. Where these people, they start out with a big head start. Boom, there's the word put in your heart. Boom, there's the law, put it in your mind. Now let's interpret that. To go back even farther and be even more technical, more specific, he says in that 10th verse, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. Well, the law, that's not the New Testament gospel. That's not the New Testament epistles and covenant. So they know the law, but they still need to be instructed in how does this law relate to this new covenant and this life that I'm living in relationship to King Jesus. So I don't think he's saying, I'll write the entire scripture there. Also, if you read on in verse 12, trying to get back to where we were, the Bible says there, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Well, that's a great verse with regard to our present situation, because our sins are under the blood. They're not going to be held against us or remembered anymore. But in its context, the statement is there will still be unrighteousness. There will still be sins. There will still be iniquities. But they will be dealt with according to this new covenant, rather than according to the old covenant. Well, are you saved tonight? Or are all your sins forgiven? Do you still commit sins? Does God still deal with you in response to those sins? Yes, but he deals with you under the terms of the new covenant, not under the terms of the old covenant. Well, look, it'll be the same way in the millennium. Those people, they will know the Lord by faith. They will be forgiven by grace. But where they sin, God will deal with them. God will deal with that iniquity. God will deal with that shortcoming. But it'll always be in accord with the new covenant, not the old covenant, which is really a blessing. What does that mean? Well, under the old covenant, what happened? You'd get killed, or you'd get put off the land. New covenant, they will not be killed. They will not be put off the land. Now again, let's step back from the chapter for a minute and look at the chapter as a whole, and then look at all the previous seven chapters in Hebrew. What's the danger? You're about to go back. What's the admonition? Don't go back. Even though it's bad right now, look what's in the future. What's in the future? The end result of this new covenant is you are going to live in a day and age when people aren't killing you because you know the Lord. Everybody will know the Lord. When you're not being persecuted because you know the Lord, everybody will know the Lord. Yes, it's difficult now, But keep your eyes on the future. Keep your eyes on the end result of this thing. I mean, why go back to the law? That law is the very reason people are persecuting you. Why go back to that old covenant? You knew it was faulty, or you never would have come to Jesus. Let's keep going. Keep your eyes on yet one more blessed thing that you have to look forward to. Don't go back. Okay? Verse 13, Hebrews 8:13, in that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Okay? Not completely gone, but ready to vanish away. And there are two interpretations. Some say at the time Hebrews is written, AD 64, this is a prophecy with regard to the fact that you better not go back to the temple. It's about to be destroyed. You better not go back to the Sabbath observances and sacrifices surrounding the law. They're about to be completely done away with by Titus and the Roman army. Okay, and that would certainly fit the passage. To us today, the application would be stretch it out over a longer period of time, but the same is true. There's coming a day when that old covenant will not have the place that it once held. It will all be about Jesus Christ. So we press on toward that day and those promises. All right, now just let me give you some additional notes on chapter 8. First of all, regarding the new covenant, the parties involved in the covenant are, number one, God; number two, saved sinners in Christ. And what is the object of the new covenant? It is the display of divine love in the redemption of sinners. What are the conditions of that covenant? Number one, perfect obedience to all Old Testament laws. And which party took care of that? Jesus Christ did. Number two, full payment for sins. And which party took care of that? Jesus Christ did. Okay, number three, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to those first two conditions. All right, so you have those who say, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, no, that's not the condition of the covenant. The conditions of the covenant are Jesus completely obeyed all of the laws, and Jesus completely paid for all sins and violations of the law. Do you believe that about Jesus? That's the condition of the covenant. Well, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, but do you believe that he, the sinless one, died for you, the sinner? See, that's what we're talking about. Okay, it's called a new covenant, not because of the date of its formation, but because of the date of its manifestation. What do I mean by that? Well, the Lord obviously has this covenant in view from the time that man fell into sin. He didn't reveal it until much later. But you remember what we talked about when we talked about that tabernacle and all the different things in the tabernacle? What did they all point to? The finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, you can't cast that shadow, or you can't set up the types if you don't know where the fulfillment is going to be. So it's obvious the Lord has this plan in place. He just hadn't revealed it. Now, why is it that Hebrews talks so little of Christ's resurrection and so much of his ascension to heaven? Well, the object of the book of Hebrews, was to comfort and exhort those whose faith was sorely tried because they were excluded from the Jerusalem temple. The aim is to wean them over the sorrow of the loss of the temple and teach them to glory in the permanent and eternal, of which things below were only a type. One writer said it like this: they were troubled and confused because the sun, S-U-N, had risen, but the moon was still in the sky. Isn't that a neat way to put it? You go out at night, and there's the moon. You say, boy, the sunrise is coming, and the light of that sunrise, it's going to be a whole lot greater. And then the moon disappears just as soon as the sun comes up. Yeah, but you've been out sometimes, and I've seen it, and you see the sun coming up, but the moon is still up there at the same time. So here's the law in the nighttime, and here Jesus comes, and he's this greater light in the New Testament, but these Jews, they're looking at the moon, they're looking at that, and the moon is still in the sky. And they're like, okay, well, I see the sun, but look, what about the moon? I want to go back to the moon. And so this whole book of Hebrews is to say, look, the only thing that moon ever did is to indicate to you that there's a greater light out there that's coming. Why would you stick with the moon when you got the sun? Or why would you go back to the moon when you got the sun? So purpose of the book, that's the purpose of the book. And another writer said it this way. The root is not on earth and the branch in heaven. The root is in heaven and the branches are in the earth. See, in the law, it's rooted down here and we're trying to get up there. But in the book of Hebrews, it's rooted up there and the branches with the fruit on them are reaching down here to where we are, a different background. Okay, in chapter 8, verse 2, remember the temple is still standing, but God uses the tabernacle because it took place in the wilderness, which is where these people are typified as being. Okay, remember those lessons where we talked about how they were out of Egypt and on their way to the promised land? So he wouldn't talk about the temple. He would talk about the tabernacle. And man, so there's no doubt that it was the Holy Spirit who wrote this book, because we wouldn't have thought of that. If we were going to write to Hebrews, to the Hebrew people, and that temple is still standing, we'd probably use the temple as our illustration, because it's got the same things in it. But the Lord, he used the tabernacle because it fit the whole typology and picture of the book. The tabernacle is a type of the heavenly place where God dwells. It's a type of Jesus Christ, who is the meeting place between God and man. And we talked about that. Another thing that's interesting about that tabernacle that we didn't cover is that it's divided up into the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. And that matches up with the body, the spirit, and the soul. The body being the outer court, the spirit, we ought to be holy, and the holy place, and where does God dwell? That's the only part of us that's saved, right? The soul. The holy of holies is where God dwells. Now, the Bible, it's an interesting book. It takes, think about this, it takes two chapters to tell of all of creation and 16 chapters to describe the tabernacle. It took 6 days to create the universe and 40 days to give the details of the tabernacle. Three times, Exodus gives a full account of every part of the tabernacle. You got one account of creation and three accounts of, I want you to hang the curtains here, the rods here, the attach this here, hang that there, set this table over there, put this lamp here, light these candles this way. You know, that's a strange thing. Why is that? Well, because the universe displays God's power, but God is interested in meeting with man. You know, you look at the universe. Wow, what a great God. God says, okay, you want to know me? Come on in here. Come on and fellowship with me. And that's what he's really interested in. That's what he's really after. All right, in chapter 8, verse 3, the references to Calvary, obviously, somewhat also to offer. Well, Jesus is not offering now. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. We'll see more of that. We'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 10. Okay, now a man in the heavenly temple. Look at verse 4. For if he were on earth, verse 3, this man. So who is the one mediator between God and men? The man Christ Jesus. So he's a man in the heavenly temple. Let me give you a couple of Bible references here on that. Jeremiah 17, verse 12. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Okay, that matches pretty well. What did we talk about last time in Hebrews 8, verse 2? Sanctuary. What do we have in our sanctuary? What's the very beginning? What's the first thing? A glorious high throne. It's a good verse. Glorious high throne. All right, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. Been a long time since we studied the book of Ezekiel, but maybe some of you remember that floating throne and the circle within the circles and all that business. Here's the picture here, Ezekiel 1, 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. So you know what Ezekiel saw? He saw a man on the throne coming down from God out of heaven, Jesus Christ. Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands. And a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Well, that would have to be Jesus Christ. No one else could fits that at all, even close. Verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Okay. Sorry, I'm trying to fix things as I go along here. I find my own mistakes sometimes. All right, so we have prophesied in the Old Testament a man sitting on the throne of God in heaven. And we have fulfilled in the New Testament a man sitting on the throne of God in heaven. That's Jesus Christ. All right, let me give you the seven promises of the New Covenant. Seven promises of the new covenant. Number one, obedience. We see those words, my laws in their minds. Number two, devotion, my laws in their hearts. Number three, satisfaction, I will be their God. Number four, sanctification, they shall be my people. Number five, unity, all shall know me. Number six, mercy to their unrighteousness. Number seven, forgiveness. I will remember no more. And thank God for that. Now, something to think about. Before the Levitical priesthood, there were no sin offerings. All the offerings before that were burnt offerings or approach offerings. Sin offerings were strictly a priestly function. All of this was done on earth outside Jerusalem. So if Jesus Christ is a priest and he's in heaven now as a priest, one of two things is true. Either while he was on earth, he offered a sin offering, or he's going to have to come back to earth to offer a sin offering. And those sin offerings, they weren't offered in heaven. The place of those sin offerings was clearly spelled out. Abraham could worship anywhere that he was, Isaac anywhere he was, Jacob anywhere he was. But if you want to bring a sin offering to God, You can't set up an altar at Dan. You can't set up an altar at Beersheba. You've got to come right here to this holy hill to offer up that sin offering. So when Jesus goes back to heaven and sits down, he's already made the sin offering. He made it down here on earth, and he's not making it in heaven. It's not an ongoing perpetual sacrifice. And then finally, chapter 8, verse 8 is interesting. Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, the Lord. Many times in Hebrews, as we've seen, the Old Testament is quoted, but no reference is given. There's three reasons suggested for this. And it's all just guesswork, but I think they make sense. First of all, it was just simply assumed that the Hebrews knew their scripture. And if they didn't, they should have. Number two, the Hebrews placed a great deal of emphasis on the men through whom God spoke, when they should have placed more emphasis on what God said. And so to downplay, you know, David said, or Isaiah said, or Jeremiah said, it's always the Lord said, saith the Lord. Okay, never mind who the spokesman was, it's the Lord who said it. And then number three, to promote searching of the scriptures. For example, you might know that somewhere in the Bible, the Lord said there would be a poor remnant in the millennium. But if you didn't know where it was, you'd have to get in there and look for it. That's what the Lord wants us to do, get in his word and look for things. So those are all good reasons why there's no references to where the quotation is coming from in the Old Testament. All right, we'll go ahead and stop right there. And next time we will look at chapter 9. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for giving us something to look forward to in our future. Our future sure does look bright, Lord. We can't wait till we see that sun coming up in the morning. And we just pray, Lord, until then, you'll help us to live right, to want to live right, to be a help to others, to be a good servant for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.